experiences here at Central Baptist, but honestly, I've just been overwhelmed by your hospitality and love. The reason for this is just, like this has been said, I'm at the University of Oxford right now, so I'm currently studying a graduate degree in science and religion. And so I spend most of my time over there, and honestly, it's just incredible. People always ask me, what's it like? And, you know, when there's 1,000 years of history, you know, sometimes you're just overwhelmed as you're walking past these dreamy spires or in places that are twice as old as our country. But honestly, as great and as amazing of a place as it is, there's one thing that I think Arkansas will always have, Little Rock, Arkansas, has that beats anything England has to offer. And that, of course, is Chick-fil-A. No joke, I tell whoever's picking me up from the airport when I come home, you better have some chicken nuggets waiting for me and some Chick-fil-A sauce. I am a huge fan of some fried chicken and some sweet tea. I suppose it's partially made up for by the amazing places I get to walk past daily. I think maybe the most famous place at Oxford, maybe you've heard of it, is the Bodleian Library. The Bodleian Library, I believe I have a picture of it. Yeah, it's beautiful. That building right there is just one of the many buildings that make up the Bodleian Library. And their claim to fame is that they have one copy of every book in the English language. Now, I've tried very hard to test this fact, and I've yet to prove them wrong. Still on a mission, though. Another place that you may have heard of, the Ashmolean Museum. The Ashmolean Museum, as you can tell right there, it's so jam-packed full of stuff, they can't even keep it secure, so they just kind of set stuff there. So you can literally walk up and touch thousands of year-old architecture with your bare hands. Granted, of course, the guards are not looking. I wouldn't know this from personal experience, of course not. And the last place, a place that's not quite as appreciated, but honestly is just as beautiful, is St. Mary's Chapel. What I really appreciate about this place is there's 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, church services have been going on in this service, and ongoing every single Sunday inside this chapel. So many of the great saints and Christians from our past have been inside these walls and tread upon its floors. But one person stands out above them all for me, C.S. Lewis. You see, in the heart of World War II, in the middle of this chapel, C.S. Lewis gave what would become one of the most famous sermons ever preached. And as I'm walking past it, I oftentimes think about this sermon. This sermon, you might know it, it's called The Weight of Glory. And the words that will often come to mind are these words right here. If there lurks in the mind, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of reward's promise in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I love that line. Now, this time of year, I love making New Year's resolutions. Any of you like that? It's a great time just to stop and think where my life has been over the past year and really start to just take a moment out of my day to stop living day to day and think long term. Now, they're actually really common, obviously, and I've actually looked up what the most common New Year's resolutions are. They're pretty obvious. Number one, you would probably guess, losing weight. Number two, very closely related, exercise more. It's like they took these right out of my New Year's resolutions. Number three, quit smoking, interestingly enough. And other popular answers included saving money, dealing with debt, getting a better job, education, or taking a vacation. You see, New Year's resolutions are a great way to force us to stop and see what's really important in our lives. Because in that moment, we look down the corridor of time and see ourselves 365 days in the future. I ask myself, what does Seth Hart look like December 31st, 2019? Am I smarter? Am I healthier? Am I stronger? Am I more financially secure? What's changed about me? And why this is so important is it actually, these resolutions reveal to us what we value the most. If we want to lose weight, it's because we value our health. We want to save money, it's for security. We value security and we want to take care of our families. We want to read or go to college, get a better education. It's because we value personal growth and knowledge. Our New Year's resolutions tell us what we actually value the most, not just what we say we value the most, and there is a difference there. You see, inside all of us, in science, this is part of my studies, this science is revealing that we all have this inner vision of what we would call the good life, something that the life that we want the most. And we don't go day by day reflecting on, what do I want the most out of my life? What does my ideal life look like? What is the good life for me? But rather, we live day to day. Everything we do, though, is targeted at this. All our lesser desires, the desire to be more financially secure, the desire to be healthier, the desire to have more harmonious relationships, all of this comes from a deep inner desire of wanting the good life, what we really want, ultimately want. Perhaps the greatest saint in Christian history, St. Augustine, saw this over 1,500 years ago. He called it rightly ordered loves. And here's how it goes. This is what Augustine tells us. He says, everything in the world, it's God's creation. It has a degree of goodness in it. That seems pretty obvious, right? Everything's good. But, he said, some things are really better than other things. So people are more important. They're more valuable than insects. A car is more important than a new pair of shoes. And of course, Chick-fil-A is better than about anything else on the planet. I'm so sad it's Sunday. Rightly ordered loves, then, is loving those things that deserve our love more. We should love people more than insects. We should love cars more than shoes, and God, of course, more than anything else. So for Augustine, think about this. Sin was not a lack of love. To be a sinful person doesn't mean you lack love. What sin was is when we direct our loves in the wrong way. When that which should be greater is less, or that which is less should be greater. So for instance, when I love myself more than other people, we call that selfishness, when we should love all people equally. Whenever I love my job more than I love my family. When you redirect your loves in the wrong way, that sin, it's not a lack of loves, it's wrongly ordered loves. But he goes one step further. The good life, this ultimate goal that I was just speaking about, that's nothing other than God himself. This inner desire that we all have for peace, for harmony, for goodness, for health, all of that is nothing else than the God-shaped hole in our heart. As Augustine puts it, our hearts are restless, and they cannot rest until they rest in him. So what happens when God isn't our ultimate love? Well, for Augustine, that's why we deal with disappointment in life. That's why we feel cheated. And even when we obtain that thing that we want the most, we realize that it can't fill that God-shaped hole, and life will feel meaningless. So when Lewis says our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak, what he's telling us is that our priorities are mixed up. We're as foolish as somebody who's sitting on a $1 million lottery ticket refusing to cash it in because they might have to skip a shift at work and lose a paycheck. That's how foolish he's saying we are. For Augustine and Lewis, getting our loves in order is just to see reality in the right way, not to make the stupid decision of loving the lesser thing greater than the best thing. And also, it's fundamentally, it's not about believing the right things, is what they're telling us, nor is it about doing the right things. All those are important, but ultimately, what sets us apart is when we, as Christians, love the right things. Because when we get our loves in order, that's when we have the good life that we want. Because Christianity is not about checking off all the right beliefs. You know, Satan could do that. Or doing a bunch of the right actions. The Pharisees were actually quite excellent at that. What marks us off as children of God is whether our heart skips a beat at the thought of our Creator. That is what marks us off as Christians. So you might wonder, okay, so this makes a lot of sense. Okay, you're telling me I need rightly ordered love. But what do we do with this? This is a good doctrine. How do I put this into my life? So here's the big idea of the sermon. The one thing, if you walk out of here, you can take this home, put it in your pocket, and pull it out at any time. And it's this. You do what you love, and you love what you do. You do what you love, and you love what you do. Let's take that in order. You do what you love. Behaviors are important, but they're only a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. It's so easy to become obsessed with rules, isn't it? Am I doing enough? Am I serving enough? Am I praying enough? Do I read the Bible enough? Am I following the rules? But remember, Augustine didn't call this rightly ordered actions. They're rightly ordered loves. That's why when Christ asked us, when he was asked to summarize the whole law, he summarized it really in one word: love. Love is the summary of the entire law God gave us. And the interesting thing about love is that it's not primarily an action, is it? Now, you can show love to a loving person. You can do a loving action, but we don't say, oh, that person, he's doing in love. No, we say he is in love. I am in love. I don't do in love. I am. It's a part of my being. It's a part of who I am, and then I act out on that. We have all those times, and I know I suffer with this, where I think I just want to do more. And that's not a wrong desire, but it misses the point. I want to do more. I want to pray X number of minutes a day. I want to read the Bible. I want to increase the service I do at church. I want to increase the amount of times I speak about Jesus. We focus on the Christian rules, the things we have to do. Do you feel this way? Well, here's a profound truth. This changed the way I viewed my faith. When we get to heaven, there won't be rules. There are no rules in heaven. Now, before you kick me off the stage as some heretic, let me explain what I mean here. Now, let me explain with an illustration. Imagine you're in charge to take care of two boys for the weekend. Now, you're excited to meet these two boys, and the first boy comes, knocks on the door, you open the door, and you're like, hey, how's it going? And before you know it, he's running around the house, he's grabbing crowns, he's drawing, he's messing everything up. You're grabbing this boy, you're like saying, Johnny, no, sit down. Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, just stay in the place, stay in the corner, and don't move. What are you doing? You're making new rules, rules you've never even thought about, just to contain this child. Just to keep him from being the mess that he is. He obviously has no order, he has no discipline or any of that. So exhausted about having to deal with him, the doorbell rings again. You're like, oh no. Child number two comes in. You open the door, and all of a sudden, you see the most polite, well-dressed, nice child. He walks in. He says, please and thank you. He's respectful. He's loving. He's doing things above and beyond. He even puts his dishes away after he eats. Now, what would you do for a child like that? You might give him privileges. You might leave him unsupervised. You realize that this second child is different. He doesn't need to be told what to do because he just does it. Now, here's the point. Rules aren't for good people. Good people don't need rules because they're already good. If you have to draw a line somewhere and where someone has to tell you what's good and what's bad, we haven't made it yet. But God, Philippians tells us that God is at work in us, and he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. What does that mean? That means when love controls us, we won't need to be told what to do anymore. We'll just do it. Because you see, the person who's controlled by love, they don't ask how much must I do? How much must I do in order to fulfill the rules, to check off the lists? They say, how much can I do? How much can I do for my beloved, the person that I love? We can fool ourselves into thinking we're good people because we fill out these spiritual checklists, but here's the problem with that. You can do all the right things, but still not be the right person. But you can't be the right person and not do the right things. When we gauge our spiritual lives by things that we can put on a checklist, so prayer, prayer before meals, making sure we're in church every single Sunday and reading the Bible X number of times, those are good things, but they miss the point. They miss the point. I worked in a youth ministry earlier this year up in Canada, and I had this one young man. He was just on fire for Jesus. I loved his spirit. In a lot of ways, he was convicting to me. I remember one time we were meeting for coffee, and well, I was having the coffee, and he told me, you know, Seth, he had just disobeyed his parents. I don't remember. I think he had missed homework or something. It doesn't matter. What he told me, he was just, I'm really sick of screwing up. I'm sick of feeling like a screw up. I just wish I could never, ever disobey again. Never, ever worry about having to mess up or screw up ever again. And I told him, oh, that's actually really simple. If you want to never disobey the rules again, here's a real simple trick. And he leaned forward, got really interested. And I said, just don't get out of bed. Really? Right? Just don't get out of bed. You never get out of bed, you can't disobey any rules, right? I think that misses the point, though. It clicked for him right then that missed the point. You do what you love, and the more you fall in love with Christ, the more you suddenly start to act like him. The more you fall in love with Christ, the rules come naturally. So when we focus on the rules rather than falling in love with Christ, we miss Christ for the rules. So then, you might ask, what's the point, right? What's the point of the rules? Why did God spend so much time giving us thing after thing after thing after thing to do if it's really just about falling in love with Christ, right? Why didn't he just spend more time on that? And this leads me to my second point. We do what we love, but we also love what we do. Now, let me tell you about one New Year's resolution of mine that I had. A few years ago, a buddy and I decided we were going to commit to learning to play guitar. And as you can tell, I wasn't up here on worship team. Something happened. Didn't quite make it for the full year, but I had high hopes. So I was convinced that by the end, we were going to be the next Jimi Hendrixes. I think I lasted maybe a month. Maybe a month. My buddy, on the other hand, he lasted more than a month. He lasted the whole year. And more than the year, he continued to play afterward. And he still plays to this day. In fact, he is a worship minister. And it was all because of that year he committed to learning to play guitar. And if I were to ask him, I'm like, oh, this was so much hard work. That's ultimately why I gave it up. It was a lot of hard work. When did it just click for you? When did it end? When did it go from being hard work to being something enjoyable? What he'd probably say was there was never a point. Never a point where suddenly it just became an enjoyable experience. But little by little, enjoyment just creeped in and replaced it, replaced the hard work. He went from doing the learning a guitar player to being a guitar player. It became something inside of him. And when he became a guitar player, that's when he learned to love it. That's when the practice became a love. We do what we love. The rules aren't the goal, but they are the guide. God made the rules so that the rules could make us. When you choose day by day to love God and love others in the actions you do, you change who you are. One of my favorite theologians, James K.A. Smith, he told me, love takes practice. Love takes practice. You want to be a loving person? Act like a loving person. And watch yourself fall in love. The rituals and habits you develop today change what you'll love tomorrow. Rules change your love, but not only your love. It can change the love of others as well. I have an older pastor friend, and I was talking with him one day, and he told me the story of the first funeral he ever did. He was fairly young. I think he was probably 22 or 23. And he was assigned to go out to a neighboring town to do the funeral of an elderly man who'd passed away. And so he drives out there. He goes out and he starts meeting with the acquaintances, the coworkers of this man, anyone who he could meet who knew this man to try to figure out something about this man so that he could say something nice at the funeral. But here was the problem. Every person he talked to had the exact same story. This man was a jerk. This man swore all the time. He swore out his coworkers. He never said anything nice. He was the most awful person, most unloving person you could meet. And my friend was just sitting there thinking, what am I supposed to do? This is a nightmare. My first funeral, and I have to do a eulogy. A eulogy literally means good word. It's Greek for good word. How am I supposed to say a good word when all I'm getting is bad? So on the verge of desperation, he finally meets with the wife of the man, expecting the same result. And much to his surprise, he didn't get the same result. The wife had nothing but positive things to say about her husband. Oh, he was so sweet. And then one time he did this. Oh, and then that was so great, and he showed me so much love. And just in shock and awe, my friend just says, excuse me, this is all wonderful and stuff, but what in the world? Like, you were the only person telling me anything positive about your husband. Now, this is probably not the best thing to say to a woman whose husband just passed away, but according to him, she let him get away with it. She laughed and said, honey, I know. I am not a fool. I know who my husband is. And you see, I was going to leave him early in our marriage. The man who I married was not the man I thought I was marrying. And I was going to leave him. I was done with it. And so I went up to the town pastor, and I told him my plan. I'm going to leave my husband. And she listed the grievances, and the pastor just listened intently the entire time. And finally, at the end, the pastor said, all right, you have my permission to leave your husband on one condition. So she listened intently. The condition is you spend the next week and you just be his perfect wife. When he replies with a harsh word, you reply with love. You cook him his favorite meals. You treat him kindly. You love on him in every way you know he does not deserve. And after 1 week of doing that, leave. Simple enough. So she accepted this. 1 week, one more week with the man, and then she'd have the pastor's permission just to leave. So she spent the whole week doing exactly what she said she'd do. When he replied harshly, she replied with love. When he did something unkind, she replied with kindness. She went out of her way to do nice things for him. And finally, at the end of the week, I'm sure you can guess, she found she loved the man so much that she couldn't leave him. You do what you love, but you also love what you do. What you choose to invest in, there your heart will follow. Christ tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Not where your heart is, there your treasure will be, but where your treasure is, what you treasure, what you invest in, there your heart will be. So many years go by of this woman just loving on her husband and no change, no change. Finally, one morning, she surprised him with breakfast in bed. And the man leaned up and looked at the breakfast and looked back at her and finally said, why are you doing this? I know who I am. I know I'm not a good person, so why do you treat me so well? And she laughed, and for the first time ever, she told him the whole story. She told him about meeting the pastor, about the 1 week, how she was going to leave him, and how she fell back in love with him. So he sat there for a second and just took it all in, and finally he replied, you know I can't be a good person to people out there, but I promise you today I will be a good man for you. And this mean, mean man ended up having an amazing marriage because love transformed him. You do what you love, and you love what you do. And when you choose to love, when you choose to go on that pathway of loving people, that transforms lives. You see, Christ told us, this is how you'll know who my disciples are. By their good sermons, by their good teaching, by none of that. by how they love one another. Do you believe that? That love is a thing that marks us out as Christ's disciples. You do what you love, and you love what you do. What you choose to invest in, you fall in love with. And that love can transform people's lives. So this coming year, as you make your New Year's resolutions, I encourage you to choose wisely, because every step you take towards love is a step towards what Lewis called the infinite joy that's offered us. If only we had the willpower to stand up and grasp it. So as you prepare these New Year's resolutions and think about your ideal self standing down the corridor of time 365 days from now, I hope the person that looks back at you looks a whole lot like Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the gift that is Christ. Lord, we can love you because you first loved us. Teach us today that you are the good life, that we can only truly find ourselves when we find ourselves in you. Deep inside of us, there is a hole that we try to fill with everything that can't fill that. Lord, as we go about our days, may we put into practice, into rituals, those things that can help us to develop true love toward you. May we never lose sight of you for the rules. May we use the rules to mold ourselves and day by day draw closer to you and draw more and become more like Christ. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.